All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 13. This will be 10 reasons Romans 13 is not about secular government. Romans chapter 13, again, beginning with verse 1, reading the whole text. Romans 13, verse 1, and we're replacing the word power in the King James with the word authority as it should have been translated. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We've thus far in this series discussed the first seven reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. And they are again, reason number one, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number two, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number three, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number four, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to evil. Reason number five, they are ministers of God for the good and the praise of the righteous. Reason number six, the government depicted by Paul that does good to the righteous and strikes fear in the wicked does so continuously. And reason number seven, if Romans 13 is depicting a secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, let's just move right on to reason number eight, why Romans 13 is not about secular government. And after last week's message, I've actually decided to add this reason to the 10 I had previously planned, while at the same time retaining the 10 reasons by combining reasons 9 and 10 into one reason at the end of this series. And my incentive for adding the one to follow is because I realized what's found in verse 5 is just too important not to include as one of the 10 reasons. So I want to try to hold it to 10. We'll combine reasons 9 and 10 into one, and we'll thus be able to add this one in there because it really needs to be addressed. All right. Let's begin again with verse 3, reading through verse 5. Romans 13, verse 3, it says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Reason number 8, Romans 13, is not about secular government, is because Paul appeals to our Christian conscience. This is written to the Christians in Rome, right? So he's not appealing to any and everybody's conscience. He's appealing to the Christian's conscience to submit to the government he depicts in the former verses. Why? Why would Paul appeal to our conscience? Well, because to submit to God-ordained authorities, to ministers of God, ministers of God, who have committed themselves continually to being such, demonstrated in the laws they've implemented and enforced, is to submit to God Himself. That's why. As it is with any subordinate and their God-ordained authority, wives and husbands, children and their parents, servants and masters, citizens and civil authorities. I mean, just think about trying to apply this, submitting out of conscience sake to secular or replacement powers to your God-ordained authority, and see how well it works with applying that to children and their parents, or servants and their masters, or wives and their husbands. You can imagine what the surrogate power may be if not her husband. See how well it works there. If it won't work there in those three instances, then it certainly won't work here when it comes to citizens and their civil authorities. Do not, when we're talking about God-ordained authorities, do not such God-ordained authorities stand in the place of God when ruling and adjudicating on His behalf according to His laws? Well, there shouldn't be no question to that, but let me give you an example. In this case, from 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. And it begins in verse 5 by saying, and it's speaking of King Jehoshaphat, by the way, and he set judges in the land. I wonder where he got this idea, by the way. I think it came from Exodus 18:21. And he, King Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do. Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Then jump down to verse 9, and it says, and he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh. One of the biblical qualifications, if you'll recall, in Exodus 18:21. Thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. Again, he says, for you judge not for man. You're not representing yourself. You're not even representing me, King Jehoshaphat. No, you are a representative when you're an authority of God, a God-ordained authority, a minister, a servant of God, as a judge or whatever position it may be. You, at least in this case, you judge for Yahweh, not for man, but for Yahweh, and you shall do so in the fear of Yahweh. Thus, for those of us intent on serving Yahweh, our principal motivation is not fear, like it should be for those who only live for themselves and their own passions, but for those of us who live for Christ, our principal motivation is, as Paul puts it, for conscience sake, out of or from our love for our King. For others who are not especially inclined toward following their conscience, or others, the lawbreakers in society who have seared their conscience, that is, those in the broad way leading to destruction, as they're described by Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. To them, Paul appeals to the fear of God's wrath as carried out by godly judges. For those in the narrow way leading to life, he appeals to the Christian conscience. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, verse 7, he says, the author, probably Paul, but the author of Hebrews, since we don't know for sure that it's Paul, the author of Hebrews writes the following. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or their behavior is really what that word meant at that time in 1611. Okay, so he says, "Remember them which have rule over you." To what end? To what extent? Jump over to verse 17. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, first of all, realize or understand that the rulers here in Hebrews, there's no question that it's referring to God-ordained authorities. God-ordained authorities, and he says that you're to obey them that had rule over you and submit yourselves as you consider them and who they are and their behavior. Why? Because of wrath? Is that the reason? Well, if we have a tendency to slip and fall back, yeah, that could even apply to us as Christians, couldn't it? It starts with, our principal motivation. It starts with the fear of Yahweh. Wisdom begins with the fear of Yahweh. Everything begins with the fear of Yahweh. So it, even for us, in both the context here in Hebrews 13 and Romans 13, it still begins with the fear of Yahweh. But our principal motivation is not wrath, and it's not wrath here. No, the principal reason is because it's the right thing to do what's described here in Hebrews 13. It's the right thing. It's the conscientious thing to do. Listen, nowhere in Paul's epistles does he appeal to the Christian conscience for the sake of the secular, as is alleged by those who maintain that Romans 13 is about secular government. But nowhere in Paul's epistles does he appeal to the Christian conscience for the sake of the secular. It's always on behalf of what's biblically proper. Excuse me. And this is true with Paul because God's law nowhere gives him authority to do so except as it pertains to godly authority. I can't help but wonder if those who believe Romans 13 is about secular government have really thought this through. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt that they haven't, because if they have, then there is no excuse. But I have to wonder, have you really thought this through? For example, I wonder if they've really ever considered just what it is that makes a secular government secular, as opposed to what makes one biblical. Well, the conspicuous answer is, it's not biblical. Yeah, that's serious enough, is it not? But what does that mean in practical terms? What makes a secular government secular is its rejection of Yahweh as their sovereign, and thus His laws as supreme. And those of you who believe Romans 13 is about secular government, you're suggesting that I be conscience-stricken for the purpose of submitting to such a government? You're suggesting, in fact, if you hold that position, that's what you are demanding, not only of me, but that Paul is demanding of me, to be conscience-stricken in my conscience by the Holy Spirit, because that's how it happens, for the purpose of submitting to a government or to authorities that have rejected Yahweh as their sovereign and His laws as supreme. But where, may I ask you, do you find anything remotely close to that teaching in the Bible? Because it's certainly not here in Romans 13. On the other hand, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, who are tuned therefore to the Holy Spirit with consciences that have not been seared, and thus still receptive to the Spirit's urgings, our instructions, among other places, is found in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just read this to you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Why? Because it's that keeps our consciences free to react, to respond to God as God intends. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." That's the tenor. You can't imagine anybody would argue this, but that's the tenor, the point of the entire Bible, at least for the righteous. Holy Spirit, and thus conscious, motivated submission. Listen, you cannot divorce Paul's appeal to the conscience in Romans 13 from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, whatever you're demanding Paul is saying about the conscience, you are also demanding that he is also saying about the Holy Spirit. That's the tenor, the point of the entire Bible. Holy Spirit and thus conscience-motivated submission. Not to mere God-established powers, but to God. And thus to His God-ordained authorities who represent Him in everything that they do. Which, by the way, just like wives, I'm talking about God-ordained authorities, just like wives in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 12, we're commanded not to usurp. We're commanded not to usurp those God-ordained authorities over our lives. Because the Holy Spirit uses them to accomplish His will in their lives and also in ours. But what about God-established powers? Is it wrong to usurp, or, let me put it this way, to take back authority from those who have themselves commandeered it? In other words, to overcome evil with good? The glaring difference between authorities and powers should be self-apparent in the following. A child's father is his God-established authority. If a stranger usurps that authority by taking control of the child, the stranger does not become the child's authority. He is instead but a mere power over the child. Until the God's established authority is reestablished by taking back what was rightfully his in the first place by what amounts to overcoming evil with good. Hopefully you can see the import of that and how that alone should shed light on what's going on in Romans 13 in a way possibly you've never looked at it before. All right, now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, something very similar to what I just read to you in Ephesians, from Ephesians 4. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and beginning with verse 19. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, you'll notice almost the same thing, but this time Paul says, "Quench not the Spirit." Quench not the Spirit. The same instructions that we find in Ephesians 4:30, but look at what follows. Jump down to verses 21 and 22. Prove, New American Standard says, examine all things carefully. Here, King James, prove all things. And as a result, hold fast, examine everything carefully, make a determination between what is good and what is evil. Prove all things or examine all things carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. In verse 19, Paul admonishes us to not quench the spirit, which is accomplished with an unseared conscience, that we might discern between what is good and what is evil, as, don't forget, only God can define, such as between biblical government and secular government, and failing to distinguish between godly and ungodly governments, between biblical governments and secular governments, such as with those who declare, failing to do so, such as those who declare Romans 13 is about secular government, is not only unbiblical, we just read it, it's a recipe for disaster. As depicted in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment, he's speaking of righteous judgment, doth never go forth. Sound familiar? For the wicked doth compass about or surround, New American Standard Bible, the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Sound familiar? It certainly should, because that's where we're at today. Do not be fooled. Just as there are no vacuums when it comes to ethics and thus law, there is likewise no vacuums when it comes to government. Government is never neutral. It's either for God or opposed to Him. It's thus either good or righteous, or it's unrighteous or it's evil. Unrighteous or evil being the same thing, of course. Determined by whether or not its laws are based on Yahweh's morality. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, you may be thinking, but all secular governments aren't the same. Some are certainly better than others. In fact, some are far better than others. Well, relatively, comparatively, that's true. But it doesn't change the fact that all secular governments, regardless how good they may otherwise appear, are still nonetheless evil. Let's take, for example, again, the late 18th century United States Constitutional Republic. Head and shoulders. Note that I said the late 18th century, when it began in the 1700s and early 1800s, we could go there as well. Head and shoulders, and in fact nearly the whole torso, better than the government we have today in the early 21st century. Today's government and resulting society don't hold the candle to what America was in the late 1700s. No one will probably argue that. And thus, someone may contend that when it's that good of a secular government, it would be good to submit to such a government for conscience' sake. Really? Once again, I wonder if you've thought this through. Do you realize it was Christian submission to that very government, or at least Christian complacency to that very government, that's responsible for what we're enduring today, including government-financed infanticide, government-approved sodomite quote-unquote marriages, and transgender bathrooms ad nauseum? The fact that there's hardly an article or amendment that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality aside, as I think I've sufficiently demonstrated in the book Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective, the big book, which examines every article and amendment by the Bible, and that's what's certainly demonstrated. But that aside, the fact that there's hardly an article or amendment that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality aside, in other words, the framers' sins of commission, as found in the document itself, aside. Because the constitutional framers, I want you to think about this, put all of that aside, because the constitutional framers rejected Yahweh as sovereign and thus his laws of supreme, there's nonetheless not a problem America faces today that cannot be traced back to their sins of omission. That is, to the founders' failure to expressly establish government and society on Yahweh's law and his altogether righteous judgments. For example, would infanticide, and I'm talking about what's wrongly called abortion, murder in the womb, would infanticide would be tolerated, let alone financed by the government, if Exodus 21, 22 through 23 had been explicitly established as part of the law of the land? Would sodomite, quote-unquote, marriages have been legalized? Would there be any homosexual agenda at all today, had Leviticus 18, 22 and 2013 been codified into law like it was in the 17th century Christian colonial governments? All of this had been the case there. Would Islam be a looming threat to our peace and security if the First Commandment had not been replaced with the First Amendment and had remained the very cornerstone of our government and society? Would Americans be anywhere near as much debt, both individually and nationally, if usury had been outlawed as a form of theft? Would there be any openly quote-unquote transgender? There is no such thing. But would there be any openly, quote-unquote, transgender person, let alone open bathroom policy, if Deuteronomy 22:11 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 were part and parcel of America's law? Would crime be anywhere near as rampant if cruel and unusual punishments had not been outlawed and criminals were instead punished by Yahweh's altogether righteous judgments? That list could go on for a long time. Rhetorical questions, all of them. Of course not. What America is reaping today is but the whirlwind resulting from the wind sown by the 18th century founders. Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 and 7. It starts off in verse 1, "Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law," jumping down to verse 7, "for they have sown the wind." Because they've done that, because they've trespassed against my law, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And boy, are we reaping the whirlwind. If only Christians of the late 18th century had not tolerated, as is promoted by those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government. If only the Christians of the late 18th century had not tolerated this new secular republican form, aka or also known as humanistic form of government, because that's what republican and democracy governments are, both just two different forms of humanism and not really all that different. But had they not tolerated, had the 17th century Christians not tolerated this new secular republican form of government, no matter how good or even innocuous it seemed at the time, and perhaps we wouldn't today be reaping their whirlwind in thousands upon thousands of different ways, with only more to follow. At least until we repent of our American forebears' sedition against Yahweh and our complicity with them. Both those, their sins of sedition, both those of commission, as found throughout the document itself, the Constitution, and their sins of omission, regardless how harmless it may have first appeared. Furthermore, I'm here to tell you that it didn't take very long at all for this seemingly neutral and innocuous government to become aggressively anti-Christian, as found in what is perhaps the most important case to ever be adjudicated by the Supreme Court, but hardly noticed by Christians. And if it is, it's ironically usually done so with approval. I'm talking about Reynolds versus the United States, heard by the Supreme Court in 1879, a mere 100 years after the adoption of the Bill of Rights, which addressed the Mormon Church's claim that polygamy was a right afforded them under Amendment 1. And because most Americans find polygamy repugnant, because that's what it was dealing with, and because most Americans view polygamy as repugnant, the magnitude of what Supreme Court Justice Morrison Waite's decision, the magnitude of Supreme Court Justice Morrison Waite's decision is lost on them. Let me read a portion of it. And it's the first and last sentences in particular that I want you to pay close attention to. It begins, at least the portion that I've excerpted. It begins, quote, "Laws are made for government, laws are made for the government of actions. And while they cannot interfere with mere religious belief and opinions," although they're even trying to do that, and it's no surprise that this led to what's going on today, "but laws are made for the government of actions, and while they cannot interfere with mere religious belief and opinions, they may with practices. Suppose one believed that human sacrifices were a necessary part of religious worship. Would it be seriously contended that the civil government under which he lived could not interfere to prevent a sacrifice? A little bit later, "so here, as a law of the organization of society under the exclusive dominion of the United States, it is provided that plural marriages shall not be allowed. Can a man excuse his practice to the contrary because of his religious belief?" Last sentence. "To permit this would be to make the professed doctrines of religious belief superior to the law of the land," which, of course, according to Article 6 of the Constitution, is the Constitution and all laws and treaties made pursuant to that Constitution. Now, let me read the first and the last sentences again. "Laws are made for the government of actions, and while they cannot interfere with mere religious belief and opinions, they may with practices." And then the last sentence, "to permit this would be to make the professed doctrines of religious belief superior to the law of the land." Contrary, and I'll have to let you read these on your own, but contrary to Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 27, and James 1, 22 through 25, the Supreme Court ruled that a man's actions can be severed and isolated from his faith and thereby judged illegal according to the Constitution and its supplemental edicts. I want you to think about where the Pandora's box that's opened with this decision and those statements. This precedent paved the way for any Christian action based upon a biblical conviction, such as preaching against sodomy, to be arbitrarily outlawed in the same fashion, and we're right on the doorsteps of that happening, if it hasn't already. In fact, there are some cases already. And no, just let me clarify something here. No, I'm not suggesting that Mormonism is Christian in any sense. They just used that the Mormonism happened to be the case for them to be able to accomplish what they did as it concerns the Mormons and any religion, and particularly that which is claimed to be Christianity. Had the framers instead established Yahweh's immutable law and its predetermined morality as the supreme law of the land, polygamy and human sacrifice and all other issues would have fallen under its jurisdiction and thereby determined to be either lawful or unlawful. The point being, it took only 100 years for this ostensibly innocuous government to officially strip Christendom of its inherent dominion responsibility and send it cowering to the four walls of its church buildings. Thus, once again, to argue for a secular government in Romans 13 is to argue that we are to submit to that which is evil. From a conscience, a Holy Spirit inspired, motivated conscience, dictating that we must do so. And if you can't see problems with that line of reasoning, well, let me know. I'll pray for you. Because frankly, at this point, I wouldn't know what else to do to convince you of your error in continuing in this line of thinking. And I hate to admit it, but I doubt that the remaining two reasons for why Romans 13 that we're going to talk about, if you're not convinced by now, it's unlikely you're going to be convinced by anything that I'm going to say. So I'll pray for you. But I hope that you would also have a conscience to what's been preached thus far and will be preached in this series, that you might instead see the error of your way in thinking that Paul could be in any fashion teaching, or what he's teaching in Romans 13 is applicable to secular government. How do we know that Romans 13 is not about secular government? Because along with the other seven reasons and the two yet to be revealed, Paul appeals to our Christian conscience to submit to the government he depicts in the former verses, a government under the supervision and direction of God-ordained authorities, ministers of God, who attend continually upon doing good to the righteous and either bringing the unrighteous to judgment or deterring them from their wicked predispositions. How do we know? Well, I've given you 8 reasons, 2 more to come. And that only those 10 really only open the door. There are many, many more reasons, not just from the text of Romans 13, but throughout the Bible, that clearly dictate that Romans 13, that Paul's intent in Romans 13 has only to do with a biblical Christian civil body politic based upon the laws of Yahweh, which determines what is good and what is evil, and dictates then what that government is to be when it's set in forth, when good has, at any given time, overcome evil, not just in our personal lives, but collectively. After all, aren't we to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Indeed, our own, and eventually, Lord willing, if possible, by the best of our ability, all of society as well. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this message to you once again. Commit the hearts and minds and eyes and ears of those who will be hearing these messages, Father, that they might respond not according to what I've preached, but according to your word. Let your word prevail in our hearts and minds. As always, let you be sovereign over all to us, and let us serve you, Father, according to our Christian conscience and according to our love and our desire just to please you. We glorify you now. We thank you, Lord, and we surrender ourselves to that end. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.